Good evening, everyone. All right, we're still in John chapter 13, slowly but surely making our way through. We are finishing it tonight, so it could be a late night if you want to get finished on time. We're finishing this chapter. Okay, we're going to start in, we're jumping in at, not going to read from there, but we're at verse 31 of the chapter. We're going down to the end. Break it up into a few different sections here, but there's lots in the last few verses here for us to learn about and see in this great account. And so there's lots to share. I'll just remind you again, if you are going to speak up, that you would, in fact, speak up so that everybody can hear you. We're just going to read in at verse... I'll start at verse 21 and I'll just read to the end of the chapter. Actually, I'm just going to read the whole chapter to give us the context since we've kind of gone this far. So chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in the spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. All right. So, chapter 13, verse 31. We're in this last section of this wonderful passage we've been going through. And this section about the Son of Man being glorified. Obviously, this is this is all kind of leading up to the end of the chapter, as all these chapters often happen, just kind of building on a theme and what God wants to teach his disciples and us. And so he gets into this after, you know, he's talking to his own at this point. He's talking to those who truly love him. So it says specifically after Judas went out, then he starts to talk about this. And so what began in the upper room experience, when we talked about John chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, he would depart to this world of the Father, now it begins to unfold, and Jesus wants to tell them about it before it comes, so that when it does happen, they'll understand and be able to act upon it when they know what's going on. And so the hour of Jesus' glory had come. And 13 times in this upper room discourse, Jesus speaks of glory. And so as we get into this section here, this little passage here, we see it talked about 5 times, the word glorify, in these first two verses, verse 31 and 32 of this chapter. And just kind of give you a little bit of a definition from a commentary that I read. I got a really good commentary on this section, and so I mean I could read the whole thing, and it's just excellent, but I'll leave you to your comment, but I have some really good notes. But just to kind of give us a bit of an overview of what this section is about and what it means to glorify. So it says, to glorify means to magnify, to enlarge the view of something, to help others see the great and wonderful that is truly there. The Hebrew concept of glory comes from the idea of weightiness. An architectural column was said to be glorious because of its girth and its solidness. And the word glory came to be used of the weightiness of one's character. So to glorify a person was not to simply enhance their image, but to reveal the weightiness of their character, who they really are. A painting, for example, can be seen simply as a work of art, but a good curator can explain the painting, its background, the ideas reflected, the subtleties, lighting, all of which help the viewer grow in appreciation for the masterpiece. He has glorified the work of art. In the same way, glorifying God puts forth his character and nature in a way that makes us see how great he really is. I thought that was a good kind of definition of what it means. We talk about glorifying God a lot, and sometimes we don't really appreciate what that fully means, but it's, you know, this is what God is getting through to the disciples here, through the Lord Jesus. He's speaking to them about what it is that he wants to have accomplished here, and that the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And you'll notice here that at this point, it changes here. He changes the first room of the Son of Man, and then from this point on in the New Testament, he's called the Son of God. It changes. And so it's an interesting change in the way that it, at least in this book. So that was just something that was brought out here. So I'm going to just kind of open it there. There are 4 aspects of, in these 2 verses, we're going to look at 31 and 32 together here, but there's 4 aspects of where the word glorify is being used here. The first is the Son of Man is glorified, then God is glorified in him, and then God will glorify him in himself, and finally, God will glorify him immediately. So those are the 4 kind of sections and pieces of this aspect of glorification that we want to look at. So I'll leave at that as an opening statement and comments, and feel free to speak up and speak out.
Who was the commentary writer, David?
This is Chuck Giannotti.
Okay. So he's an assembly guy too.
Yeah,
it's good to know, because lots of commentators, they just skim right over everything. Mm. So just by his commentary or something like that.
Yeah, well, I can. It's a e-meditations he went through the whole book of John. And it's really good. I can share it with you if you like.
I think many would take the glorification of Christ as being taken up to heaven after he died. But I think even in his death, he was glorified God. He was glorified. As it says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. There was still goodness coming up. There was still some glory there in what the results were from his death, certainly for us. And so it's all things are under God's control, God's sovereign rule. And that way, Christ was glorified and would be glorified, even in his death. Mm-hmm.
The context immediately here in that verse 31, he says, now is the Son glorified. And that's immediately after he reveals who's going to betray him. So again, using that definition that you were talking about, this is another aspect of showing his knowledge of all things. It's omniscience. So that, in a way, is glorifying. He was glorified by revealing that he knew all things that were going to happen, and yet he wasn't going to do anything to stop it because he was in his Father's perfect will.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, notice the word now. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified. And the phrase before that says, so when he had gone out, that is, when Judas had gone out, that is a bit of an irony here, because we would say this is the beginning of all the trouble. That's how the disciples would have seen it if they had known what Judas was going to do. But Judas was starting something. When the Lord Jesus spoke about his impending sufferings, he always started with, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And then they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, they shall scourge him, they shall crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So his passion week, so to speak, starts with his betrayal. And what Judas is about to do is the beginning of that process. And then the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man, now is the Son of Man glorified. So in other words, the process is starting, by which the Lord Jesus, going through death, burial, and eventual resurrection, will be glorified when he ascends up on high. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus had glory already as the eternal Son of God. If you just turn over to chapter 17, it says there in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So in one sense, he always had glory as the eternal Son of God, but now he was going to receive an additional glories, the glory of risen and glorified Christ as a man. He was going to be a glorified man as well. So when he went back to heaven, he not only had divine glory, but now he also had the glory of a risen man in a glorified body. And that is that glory he did not have before he came. And then, of course, there were other glories, like the glory of the king, which will be fully manifested when he comes back. And then there is the moral glory. Sometimes the old preachers used to call that the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. That is, the glory that he has as a perfect man here on earth. You see that in the beauty of his character. And how he dealt with people. And you see there the glories of the Lord Jesus, a perfect man in the face of opposition, how his beautiful character comes out. And that again is something that he did not have before he came. Mm-hmm.
shall be his glories. None of his glories he lost, but additional glories have been added to him. And so he is more glorious today than he has ever been.
David, going back a verse, I don't think we touched on this last week. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Most Bible scholars will believe this would be between the Passover feast and the actual Last Supper. So having that in mind, like this whole section from this section here until the end of chapter 17, you have what they call the upper room ministry. But actually, the end of chapter 14, actually, it looks like that they went out at the end of chapter 14. Arise, let us go forth. So some people say chapter 13 to 17 would be the upper room ministry, and some would say this section here is the upper room, and the other section is walking along the path to Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. I don't know if that makes sense.
It's just sort of good to see. Like what I had in mind was some truth is for believers, and some truth is the unsaved will they're not going to get it. And this whole idea, it's heavy teaching here in the next few chapters. Right, there's a lot of stuff here that he's preparing his disciples for what lies ahead.
Yeah, absolutely.
David, I appreciate you giving the definition of glory or glorify, because mentioned here about five times, and I didn't realize how many times you heard that that you mentioned. But I went to Webster, and some of the definitions were interesting. But the one that I picked up that I liked was a situation which gives intense satisfaction. And I was taken back to Isaiah 53, where he was satisfied with the crucifixion of his son.
That's right.
Actually, the Bible itself has a definition of glory. In Isaiah 35, at the end of verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God.
Mm-hmm. So we just see the layers of the Lord Jesus being like the magnifying glass. You see more and more, and it's a revealing to us of who God is and what God is like. And he's living that out before us, not just in what he taught, but just who he is. And it's just going to become more and more evident in the things that he does. So this the first two parts of it, the first part is that the Son of Man is glorified. So we see that the life and character of Jesus being laid out and sort of speaking to him and kind of just showing us a great picture of who he is. The second point, that God is glorified in him. So God is glorified in Christ. So it says he, what I've written here is the word explained. So he has explained him. God is glorified in him, or he has explained him. And the word explained means to fully bring out the essence of something. So to really, bring it about. And Jesus helped us see God more clearly, how great he is. And then the third point, God will glorify him in himself. It's a little bit more complicated to understand. So I don't know if someone wants to take a stab at trying to explain what that means. I will just read what I have written if you want. I thought it was really good what I wrote, what this guy wrote about it. But if someone wants to take a stab at trying to explain that, you go ahead. I mean, I want to just read the commentary, but it's a good thought.
Glorify, speaking of glorify this world, I think I'm thinking about the theological document called Bliss Means to Show the Technical. The first question is, what's the chief end of our life? What's the end of our life? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. So I think our life, the purpose, the end of our life is to glorify God. So Jesus should expect them for us. I feel really touched. Glory.
That's a high calling, isn't it? If that's what we're supposed to do. That our lives should glorify God. People should see that in us. It's a high calling.
And actually, that's how the last time glory is mentioned in the book of John is not talking about Jesus specifically, but it's actually talking about Peter. Mm-hmm. And it's talking about how Peter would die and how his death would bring glory to God. Mm-hmm. And in that way, the Father would be glorified.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking about how in the Old Testament, that wasn't, death was never the pinnacle of someone's career, other than Samson, that I could think of. In the Old Testament, death was always just the end. It just ended with a fizzle. Like even David, that mighty man, and he's just so weak by the end of it. But in the New Testament, you can see just going through most of the apostles, just how they laid down their lives for the glory of God.
Yeah.
And again, as our brother said, like that is our goal.
Yeah.
Just to glorify God with our lives.
Yeah. Okay, well, let me read this little section here. So it says, this third aspect of glory in here, God will glorify him in himself. It says, if God is indeed seen most clearly in Jesus, then God will in the future continue to do the same thing, namely to use Christ as a magnifying glass through whom he himself is seen more clearly. In other words, glory gives rise to more glory. Christ's glory reveals his absolute perfection. Like examining a beautiful flower closely shows the many imperfections not seen in a casual glance or by the naked eye. But when Christ magnifies God, we see only endless perfection. Just as scientists study the human body and find increasingly complex and beautiful design, bone and muscle placements, connections, arrangements, cells, DNA, atoms, subatomic particles, through Christ, we see the absolutely astounding beauty and flawless perfection of God. And the more we search for God in Christ, the more we discover untold, unimaginable wonder. So now in this third movement of glory, God will continue to magnify Christ in God himself, so that in turn God will be glorified. It's like making a big deal about an extremely high-resolution camera because it shows great detail of the object. So you're making a big deal about what's making the big deal of something else. And you look at this amazing camera and say, think of this amazing picture, but you see, well, this camera did all this work. So that's like describing Jesus, but he's really just, you're talking about what's doing the glorifying is the Lord Jesus, but he's glorifying God in that. And so the glory will, so it says, it is like making a big deal of that, like glorifying the mirror in a telescope or the lens in a microscope that help you to see the details so much more clearly and accurately. God will glorify Christ and continue to do so because it will help us to see God better himself. I thought that was a good kind of description of what that's about. It's about, God continuing to use the Lord Jesus to magnify himself. And the more we study the life of the Lord Jesus, the more we appreciate God.
And we have all eternity to enjoy that learning of the glories of Christ. Mr. McDonald said something I thought was interesting. Was every attribute of deity was magnified, using the word magnified, was magnified at Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
Every attribute of deity.
Well, that's like we've kind of been talking about that a little bit. Like, what is the ultimate point of glorification for the Lord Jesus? This talks about in this section here. It says, "God will glorify Him at once." What is that? What is that period of time? Is it? A lot of people think is the resurrection? Is it His death? Well, the glory will take place in less than 24 hours. Like, that's what this period of time is looking at. And so, as we said, a lot of people think the resurrection as the event of glory, picturing the empty tomb, the light shining out, the brilliant angels, all of that seems like a moment of glorification. But the glory of Christ, of God in Christ, was his reconciling the world to himself. That's the point where he really is glorified. The resurrection is the final glory that is seen, and we see evidence of that. But when we turn the magnifying glass on the cross, when we look at the cross in that light, that's where the character of God is fully on display. You see the all aspects of it on the cross. His love fully displayed. All of his attributes you see displayed in the cross, in the work of the cross. Do you agree with that? Does that make sense?
Jesus said himself, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. That's bringing glory to Christ.
As it says in the New Testament, Christ was the manifestation, the revelation.
That's right.
Of God in the flesh. So all that God was in Christ, all of God's glory. And so his whole life was one of manifesting the glory of God, and especially in his death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah.
And so his whole existence was a revelation, a manifestation of God and his glory.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah, and to add to that, we're told in Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God, and that in him all the fullness dwells.
Yeah.
Again, he is that perfect representation.
Exactly. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the glory of God.
Now, in verse 32, I know you're trying to finish the chapter, but...
we're not leaving.
I think two statements. If God is glorified in him, and then the second statement is the opposite. God will also glorify Christ in himself, that is, in the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So, here on earth, Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, God was glorified through all what he did. And then in answer to that, and that's the last part of verse 32, and glorify him immediately. In answer to that, God will, so the Father will glorify, which is God the Father, will glorify the Lord Jesus in the same way that the Lord Jesus glorified the Father, God the Father. I take it that happened when he ascended up high. He was, what does it say in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16? Received up in glory, which is the ascension.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
So when we are worshiping, you know, let's say the Lord's Supper, we're remembering Christ's death. We can thank the Father for sending us the Son, and we can worship the Father. Is it also proper, like, to worship the Son directly as well, or do we do that by worshiping the Father, like in a practical note? Does that make sense? My question.
Yeah. I mean, we come to the Father through the Son. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, I don't think it's wrong to pray to the Son, but I think I'm not sure. I don't. That's a good question. Like, to, but does anybody have any thoughts on that?
Well, we can address both the Father and the Son. It's very, very. I think it's very clear.
Yeah.
He that honors the Son honors the Father. He that honors the Father honors the Son. I just want to make one practical note, though.
Mm-hmm.
I think we often hear, and I know it's maybe a bit of thoughtlessness, but there's often on Sunday mornings, or at least sometimes, let's say sometimes, that the Father and the Son in the prayers are mixed up.
Mm-hmm.
So then we thank you, Father, for going to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, we know that this is not true. It's thoughtlessness. But we need to be careful about this.
And a lot of times we hear people say in their prayer, in your name, and they've been praying to the Father all along. Mm-hmm. Pray in His name, I believe, in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Though I know those comments are obviously not being said in a critical way, where, you know, it's just sometimes, like, it's a matter of just, you know, you just have to think what you're saying. And it's hard sometimes when you get up on your feet and you say things. Sometimes you just say the wrong thing out of, you know, it just happens. But it's just to be clear about what it is that you're saying.
Now, actually, last Sunday when we heard about the high priest, I heard a comment one time on that statement on the head of the high priest, holiness unto the Lord. And the brother said about this, every prayer that we say is filtered through the Lord Jesus. And on his forehead it says, holiness unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So the intention of a prayer, if it's genuine, it's still coming to the Father through the Lord Jesus. And we can be assured that it is accepted by the Father.
That's right.
But of course that doesn't mean that we should be thoughtless.
That's right.
I think also that just there's not really any precedent in the scriptures to pray to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's just as a matter of
clarification.
Relevance is what we're discussing, I guess.
Yeah, that's true. Good point.
We may have to bring breakfast in for you.
It's 8:12, still 3 minutes. All right, let's look at the next couple of sections, verses 33 and 34. Okay, so he's telling them that he's going to leave, which I'm sure took them by surprise to a certain extent, because they probably didn't hear him say it numerous other times, or they didn't know what he was talking about when he mentioned it before, that he was going to be going away. And then he leaves them with this new commandment, that you should love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is emphasizing the point that he made earlier when he washed their feet, you know, about the responsibility that they have to one another in love, and that, you know, the ultimate demonstration of love was shown. He was about to show them what the ultimate demonstration of love in his death on the cross, you know, in dying for those who we love. And that's, you know, this whole idea is this agape love concept of, you know, self-sacrificial love. And of course, when we love one another in the body of Christ, when people see that love, you know, we've heard the testimony of that before, when people see, you know, someone dies and, you know, people come alongside in the community, or from a community of believers comes alongside a group of people, they're providing meals for them or whatever it happens to be. People see this, there's a difference. The world, naturally, yeah, there are some tight groups of people that will do things for one another, but as believers, we're called to a different level of love. We love one another because of our love for the Lord Jesus. You know, and that's what he's trying to get across to them, that this idea is how we show our love to the world. They see a difference. They should be drawn to the Savior, and, you know, they see these good works, and we're not saved by our works, but our works demonstrate our love for the Lord, and they see those things. And they should, you know, it causes people to ask questions. Why? What's the deal? What's the deal with this group of people? Why are they so different? Why are they, they're complete strangers. Well, not in this case, not in our meeting, because everybody's related here. But in a lot of situations outside of PEI, you know, there's all this group of believers. Or we can go to another church somewhere else, and you're welcomed in like family. You know, you know that the common bond that we share, and that is unnatural. And it speaks to the world, speaks to the lost, and it's an obligation and a responsibility that we have, and I think that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching them here. Comments.
Now it might sound that if the disciples heard this, or even when we compare this to the Old Testament, when we read this, loving one another is, well, you might say, well, that's not really a new commandment. Mm-hmm. That's in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the commandment to love one another is love one another like you love yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So we should, that's the second commandment of the summary of the commandments. But here, it is love one another as I have loved
that's
you.
Right.
That's new. So it's not a comparison, you love your neighbor as yourself, but love one another as I have loved you. So it's a love that has been exemplified in the Lord Jesus himself.
That's right. Yeah. Huge difference. I mean, it's a huge step up.
Yeah, as yourself is on a human level.
Mm-hmm.
But as I have loved you is a sacrificial and just a intensified.
That's right. Yeah.
I think of a good example of, you know, that witness of loving each other in the assembly. And when my sister first went to Zambia, she was, the first Sunday she was there, she went out to the assembly and she was invited out all day for meals and for fellowship. And she came back to the dorm where she was staying with some other non-Christian girls who was with CUSIL, like a Peace Corps. And they said, "Where have you been?" "Well, with my Christian friends." "Ooh, well, who are they?" "Well, people I haven't met before, but they're Christians. We have love one for another." They couldn't understand this. It was beyond them. It was a real witness.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah, it's a real... it's a real privilege and an opportunity for us. You know, it's not always easy. It's, you know, it's unnatural for us to sometimes. Sometimes, even amongst Christians, you know, we're not always that lovable. Believe it or not, some of you. All right. Any other comments on those two verses, or we're going to move to this last little section here? Obviously, we see this example of our friend Peter, who is, you know, we like to point fingers at Peter, but he is so human. He's just so like us. You know, he just totally disregards what the Lord Jesus says here about love and starts asking, "Where are you going?" It's like he totally missed the point. You know, so it's just so like us to just miss the point sometimes. But any comments on the last section here of our friend Peter?
I think it's a good lesson, don't trust your own abilities, because Peter was trusting his own abilities, his own strength, and that was going to fail miserably in a very short time. And even in Gethsemane, when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, go ahead and rebuke him, and I'm sure that kind of knocked him back. What's going on here? I'm trying to help him.
Yeah.
Doesn't he realize that? And it just knocked him, and it just came to the point where he saw the Lord suffering and so on, just... The situation was so bad to him, he just fell. Now, fortunately, you know, later he did repent of what he had done. He was restored, different from Judas, but they both sinned. But Peter was restored because he truly repented, whereas Judas didn't.
Yeah. There is a happy ending for Peter.
I think the Lord kind of put a capstone on it in the garden when he said, "The flesh is, or the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." I think his intents were very good.
He was a loyal guy.
I mean, we a lot of times do have great intentions, but we fail out of the flesh. And we try to do it on our own, in our own strength.
Yeah.
We just can't do it.
It's a good spot to be when you recognize your human frailty.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's Peter needs to make it or not. That's what we all do. But when you think that you got it together, That's not a good spot.
Yeah, that's right.
He thinks he stands, beware lest he fall.
That's right.
He didn't stand.
Yeah, just a little comment about this. In the Gospel writer's day, was the reader was aware of how the story goes from here. The other Gospel accounts had already been in circulation for a number of years. Every one of the four chroniclers records this statement of Jesus to Peter. His legacy of failure is recorded indelibly for all generations to come, but again, that is not the end of the story. And we err to think that this failure defines Peter. In truth, we must not allow any of our own failures to define us either. The end game is what God does about our failure and how we respond to that. Great commentary, this guy. Does some really good stuff.
You know, we might think, you know, pick out Peter. But in the Gospel of Mark, it says, where Peter says in chapter 14, verse 31, "But he spoke more vehemently after the Lord told him, 'You're going to betray me.' 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" And then this phrase, "And they all said likewise." They all had confidence in themselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or the other guys weren't any better.
That's right. Well, you could apply it to today too. I mean, what would happen if, you know, the government started shutting doors and, you know, oppression actually came, real persecution actually came to Canada? How many people would abandon ship? We have to all ask ourselves that question. Are you willing to count the cost? You know, it's something that we need to really consider, because someday that may happen. You know, and you think of other countries, persecuted countries, you know, who build us these demonstrations and presentations of other countries. We hear about these places around the world where they actually, I mean, if someone gets baptized like Charlie is doing on Sunday here, well, we're all super happy for her. There's no persecution here. But if you did that in another country, you might be, you have to run for your life. You know, really is it's a difference maker. Anyway, we have a great God and a great Savior, and we have a lot to be thankful for, and focusing on the Lord Jesus and the person of the Lord Jesus will only draw us closer to God, and that is our desire, to bring glory to Him, that He be glorified in us. On that, we'll just close. Thank you for your participation through this chapter. It's been really a great study, and we'll just close out in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to give you thanks for this time that we've had together studying your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect example, how he perfectly demonstrated the attributes and the characteristics of who you are in his life here on earth. And as we study him and as we grow more to see him, we see more of you, and we're thankful that you've made it possible, you've given us your word to be able to know you more. We thank you that the Lord Jesus ultimately came to do your will and dying on the cross for us, and he showed us that perfect example of love. And Father, we've been called to that same love for others, for one another, and for the lost. And so help us to have that agape love.